Good morning and welcome to our service at Arbourfield for this Sunday, the 22nd of November. A little bit later on in the service, we'll be continuing our series in Matthew chapter 18, and Piers will be bringing that passage to us a little later on. But as we begin our time together, I thought we could look together at some wording in Isaiah 40. We see there in verse 25, God is asking the question, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." To whom will we compare the Lord? Well, the answer is clear. No one is God's equal. There was no one to whom he can be compared. And as such, no one is more worthy of our praise this morning and every morning than our Lord God. We're reminded just a couple of verses later. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Well, please do join with me in singing our first song together. All praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars that sing his fame in skies.
His face.
Having sung and praised God as being our Creator, our Creed, which we come to now, reminds us not only that God is our Creator, but our Redeemer and our King. It's a creed based on the words of Isaiah again, chapter 43. So let's say together the creed. We believe in the Lord God, the Holy One, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are his witnesses and his servants. He alone is the Lord. Apart from him, there is no Saviour. He has revealed and saved and proclaimed. He is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our King. It is he who blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. Amen. That creed which we have just said together reminds us of the wonderful truth that God is in the business of blotting out our transgressions and remembering our sins no more. And so it is with confidence as Christians this morning that we can come to God and confess our sins to him. In the words of the confession there, let's pray together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been, help us to change what we are, and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Just before we pray, I'd just like to say a huge thank you on behalf of our whole family to all the people who've provided meals for us recently after Grace got out of hospital. It was a huge help and left us feeling like we've been treated like royalty. She should be out of plaster next week and everything seems to be fine. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your provision and protection for us as people and families, our church and as a nation. We particularly give you thanks and praise, Heavenly Father, for news in the last couple of weeks of three different vaccines for the coronavirus pandemic, which seem to be effective and are close to being licensed. Father, we pray for all those continuing research into the safety and effectiveness of these vaccines. We pray, Father, that there would be no unfortunate surprises, nothing that would make these vaccines dangerous. We pray for the government and the National Health Service planning ways to get the vaccines to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. We pray, Father, for wisdom in the decisions they have to make and for efficiency in getting vaccines out to the whole country. We pray, Father, that this would make it possible in the coming months for life to return to something approaching normal. In a similar vein, Father, we pray for those church leaders and denominations currently engaged in taking a judicial review against the government for their decision to close churches for public worship. We pray, Father, for that case to proceed quickly. And we pray, Father, for a clear decision that freedom of worship and freedom of religion is essential in this nation, and particularly for a recognition that our spiritual lives and our spiritual well-being as a nation are just as important as our physical and emotional. Father, we pray for our Bishop Rod Thomas and the Church of England Evangelical Council as they continue to try to keep the Church of England to biblical standards and biblical morality. We pray, Father, for your mercy on our denomination and for those many within it who would encourage us to move away from the teaching of the Scriptures. Father, we pray for your mercy, your correction, your guidance, for wisdom and courage to continue to keep the Church of England a place where your gospel is proclaimed. Father, we pray for the United States of America and for a peaceful transition of power in that country. We pray for all those who have the ear of the outgoing president and the incoming president. that they may be able to work together, that that country would have a peaceful transition of power, and indeed that there would remain freedom to proclaim the gospel and to live as Christians there. And finally, Lord, we pray for the coming weeks as we approach Christmas. We pray for Andy and Piers and the PCC in their deliberations about how to mark Christmas in a context when public worship is so challenging. We pray for all the churches in this country, Father, at a time of year when normally we are full with people who never otherwise come to church. We pray that we would still be able to take the opportunity of Christmas to mark the birth of Christ and to proclaim him to the nation around us. We pray all these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. And we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 20. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them.
What are your expectations of church life? What are your expectations of what it's going to be like when we meet together as Christians? That we'd be welcoming and loving and kind and generous towards each other. We'd be trustworthy and faithful. After all, this is what Jesus is like. So we'd expect his followers to be like him. It can come as a great surprise, a horrible shock when we find something very different. We find someone blanks us or doesn't extend a welcome or walk straight past us. Or someone we shared very personally with breaks that confidence. As someone distorts what we said to make them look better and us look worse. Or someone abuses a trust that I put in them. The result is that we get hurt, and it's very painful, sometimes very damaging. Well, this is the situation that Jesus addresses in Matthew 18 when he says, if your brother or sister sins, that is, sins against you. He's anticipating that it is going to happen amongst his followers, anticipating because though forgiven by Jesus, he knows that sin remains. We're not sin free. Forgiven sinners still sin. And here is the problem. Sin is always a problem because of what it does and what it is. It is a declaration of independence, of putting me first instead of others or Jesus. It's that rebellious self-centeredness. And what it does is to separate. It separates us from one another, and it separates us from God. It spoils relationships. It spreads amongst us in the church as his body. And therefore, every individual sin in the gathering of God's people is a sin against the body. We're all stained. and tragically we must expect this to be hurt by others. The struggle for us is to know how to deal with it when we're sinned against. See, what's our natural response when we're sinned against? I guess it depends on who we are, whether we're conflict averse or not. Is it fight or flight? Is it get angry and take an argument? Or is it flight? Is it retreat and stay silent and avoid the person? Well, Jesus teaches us a very different response. It's counterintuitive, the opposite of a natural response. It is a gospel response. And it's there in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault. The gospel response is to go towards the one who has sinned against us. How often this is the last thing we want to do. The first thing we want to do is go and complain to our friends how we've been treated, to gossip, to talk behind their backs. We say to ourselves, surely it's too difficult, it's too painful to go towards them. And we might be thought judgmental or controlling or legalistic to go and tell them their fault. After all, didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? So why does Jesus say we're to do this? To go towards the one who has sinned against us? Well, behind this gospel response is a gospel purpose. And it's here in verse 15 to win them over, to win them back, to rescue them from their sin. Rescue is always Jesus's motive. See it in the parable of the lost sheep. He goes after the wanderer to bring them back because he wants to see them restored and recovered and rescued. He's not content to let them go. I mean, look at the effort he goes to out of love. It's so important we have this gospel purpose uppermost, that of rescue. Uppermost in our minds of rescuing someone from their sin for their spiritual well-being. For yes, they may hurt us, but more importantly, it endangers their relationship with God as well as us. So the purpose is to restore that which has been separated, to join together, to bring back. This is because, as we saw last week, every believer is precious to Jesus, infinitely. So precious, he was willing to die for those who sinned against him. His purpose on the cross was to win us over, to restore our broken relationship with our Heavenly Father, caused by our sin. And that was so costly. So far then, we've seen the gospel response when we're sinned against is to go towards the sinner. And the gospel purpose in doing this is to rescue the sinner, to win them over. But how? How can this be done? It seems a huge ask, doesn't it? Well, wonderfully, Jesus teaches his disciples there are gospel means, that is, gospel ways to do this. And the first is this person, that is you. You are the one to go to the person who has sinned against you. No one else, not the elders, not the vicar, not your friend or your spouse on your behalf, but you. You here in these verses is singular. You are to take the initiative and go and point out their fault so that things can be rectified and restored and reconciliation. That means not going first to someone and spilling it all out to them. What a difference it would make if we were to do this. If we agreed to work together on this, it would mean that when someone complains to us about a fellow Christian, we'd have to stop them and say, hang on a minute, have you talked to them first? And if not, to refuse to take it any further until you have. That would stop gossip in its tracks. And can you imagine the confidence it would bring to our fellowship if we knew that talking behind someone's back was out of bounds because none of us would allow it? You and I are the gospel means. Secondly, then, there is a process. Let's walk through this. It starts with you going in private on your own. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now, how we go matters massively, doesn't it? We want to go humbly as one sinner to another. That'll mean watching ourselves against any judgmentalism, any critical spirit. And to do this, to help us, you could go to Matthew 7 for a bit of self-examination, thinking about the planks in our own eyes before we attempt to look at the speck in someone else's. And doing this may sometimes cause us to check, as Peter says, in his letter, love covers over a multitude of sins. So there'll be judgments to be made. We won't call out every sin we see in others. That would soon create a witch hunt culture. To go to someone when they've hurt you is costly to you. And you may not feel you have the strength, you may fear their reaction. Will I be hurt again? Will the gulf between us grow bigger? Will it create more damage? And we might end up saying it's not worth it. Well, this is where we need to keep the gospel purpose in mind. It's the loving thing to do, to go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. Jesus requires us to do it. Now, it is hard to hear a rebuke. It's harder maybe to accept a rebuke, but it's harder still to say a rebuke humbly. But it may win them over. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So often I find there's misunderstandings in our relationships. We're unaware of our sin and how we've hurt others. And once we're told, well, often we're devastated. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for what I said or did. I never intended that. And then repentance ends. The separation is no more. The sin is dealt with. Restoration is made and healing can begin. Sometimes, though, this doesn't happen. They don't listen. And that's where you have to go to stage two of the process. That's when verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's still keeping it private and small. Remembering those words of James, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And this stage gives the opportunity to establish the truth with others, to make sure both sides are heard, all the way through having a loving concern, wanting to see reconciliation, honouring Jesus in how we speak and how we live. And sometimes at this point they do hear, they do realise what they've done. Hearing it from others who may put it slightly differently may be really helpful. And this can lead to repentance. But verse 17, if they refuse to listen, there's a third step. You take it to the church. Now here it's no longer a private matter. It's now public in the body of believers. And they can express that they want the sinner to come back into fellowship. How they want them in and not out. And this whole process can be long and exhausting. It can be emotionally and spiritually very demanding and draining. But think of the lengths Jesus went to rescue us sinners who had wandered off. He was full of grace and love and mercy as he pursued us to win us back. And we are to do the same, knowing that just as we have been sinned against, we too are sinners in need of rescue. There is a heartbreaking end to this process if the person remains unrepentant, if the lost sheep intends to remain lost. Well, then they are to be treated not as one of Jesus' followers, but as unbeliever. As the Jewish world to whom Jesus was speaking thought of pagans and tax collectors. Just as inside this category was not to be taken literally, remember that Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was himself a tax collector. So Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. So as we've seen, the gospel means of bringing about the gospel purpose of rescue are you and I, person and process. And then Jesus ratifies, endorses this process with a gospel promise. What is the gospel promise? Well, it's there in verses 18 and 19. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You remember, we first read this language of binding and loosing back in chapter 16 when Jesus was speaking to Peter. Binding means prohibiting, no longer part of the body, outside the kingdom. Loosing means permitting. Now restored to the body as forgiven sinners inside the kingdom. The church, Jesus says, is able to be authoritative like this, to say and do this because it is the basis of Jesus' own teaching already revealed by him through the gospel. Have a look at verse 19. Isn't it likely that the two of you he has in mind are those he's just been talking about, the sinned against and the sinner? If there's agreement and repentance and forgiveness, then what he's saying is this literally will succeed in heaven. It'll be ratified by our Heavenly Father, for he's revealed already how we're to live as his body on earth. Sometimes these verses are used at prayer meetings. Promise that anything we ask will be done where two or three are gathered. But that's not the context here. It's not talking about prayer meetings here. It's not primarily about the promises of God when we pray. There's lots of other places we can find those promises. Here, anything we ask is a translation of a phrase that is used in a judicial process. Something under dispute, which is what is going on here. So the gospel promise is that Jesus stands behind how we work through this process of resolving conflict when someone sins against us. He promises that when that is done on earth, it will be ratified, it'll be confirmed in heaven. Here's how he puts it in John 20. He says this, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven." Well, Jesus finishes with a wonderful promise, the promise of his presence. Verse 20, "When two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them." And isn't that just the promise we need to hear? We need to latch onto and trust this promise as we struggle with this troubling matter of when someone sins against us. To know that as we do what Jesus tells us, as we follow his loving, careful steps, going towards the sinner with the gospel purpose of rescue, using the gospel means of us as individual persons, following his process, then he promises to be with us. We are not alone. Doesn't this give us confidence and strength we need? Doesn't it spur us on to obey him, knowing the promise of his presence as we do so? We have the company of Christ. We are in the company of Christ. Dealing with sin in the church, my sin and your sin, is one of the most painful matters in any church, including ours. It's what causes the greatest harm, leads to unhappy and unloving churches, and causes some to leave and give up on Jesus. Therefore, we are to do our utmost to rescue and restore and reconcile, to win back sinners, to prevent the spread of sin by stopping gossiping and resolving to go to the person who has sinned against us and to repent where we have been the ones who have sinned. May God give us the grace to do this with love and humility so that none will be lost.
In allowing us opportunity to think about what we've just been hearing, but also to be reminded that whatever difficulties we may face in the future, our next song is a new one to it. It was written this summer during lockdown, and it reminds us wherever we go, Jesus is always with us.
Faithful guide beside me. with me.
Well, that final hymn brings us to the end of our service. Let us close now with the final prayer, the collect for this Sunday. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.